Please be turning your Bibles with me tonight to the 51st Psalm. If you would be so kind to mark that will serve as the foundation for our discussion this evening, Lord willing. And then after you do that, please go ahead and be turning with us to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. It is a joy to be with you tonight. We do have several who are visiting with us, and I know that encourages the congregation, it encourages me, but most of all, glorifies our Heavenly Father. All true worship is grounded in two fundamental concepts or notions that are very important. In fact, everything we do is grounded in these understandings. Number one is the greatness of God, the glory, the holiness, the majesty of the God that we serve. And along with that is our own unworthiness regarding His mercy and His grace. As we sing praises to God, as we approach Him in prayer, everything that we do in service to the Lord is with that understanding. But especially when we talk about repentance, real, genuine, godly repentance, it is grounded in these ideas. Sometimes it is the case that there are people who are claiming to be repenting, and yet it is obvious that there's not a whole lot of unworthiness in their mind regarding themselves, and not a whole lot of reverence toward God. That's not true repentance. In fact, true repentance can be a rather radical thing. As we think about David, and as we come to the 51st Psalm, this is quite a beautiful and powerful and passionate record of David's confession of his tragic sin against Jehovah. In the psalm, he expresses a broken, a contrite heart. And you do not have to read very far to see the deep and penetrating remorse and shame and guilt with which he was dealing. This text uniquely and especially focuses in on, at least it should in our minds and hearts, radical repentance. But to appreciate it, to really see it, we have to understand the background of the story, which I hope most of us are familiar with. So let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And as you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, let's talk about this story. Remember, last night we talked about snapshots versus the journey of our life? Well, this is a serious snapshot in the life of David. In fact, if we think about the David we read about with Goliath, and perhaps most of his life, and then we read about this David, and the decisions that he made, the choices that he made, they don't really seem to match up. This seems to be an anomaly of his pattern of behavior. Sometimes people will ask, well, I just don't know how this particular brother or sister could have ever gotten caught up in this kind of immorality or this particular kind of sin. I would hasten to say, take heed lest ye fall. And we think, well, they have taught so many Bible classes. And they've preached so many sermons. And I've known them. I've seen their heart. And I can't just relegate this into the category that they never were faithful. But yet, they have become involved in some failure of faith. What about David? David is described as a man after God's own heart. And we clearly can see his seeking after God and his desire for the Lord, and yet he makes some critical and terrible mistakes. It did not happen by accident. We see a David that betrayed his God. Not only did he betray God, he betrayed God, he betrayed his own people. He betrayed the people that he professed to love. David betrayed himself. I don't know if we think of it from that vantage point. Everything David had ever stood for, his integrity, his values, his faith, his past courage. And here he is, as his men are fighting for him, indulging in the desires of his flesh, but Satan is cunning, is he not? And deceptive. He exploits his authority as king. I mean, you talk about a scandal. We think of scandals that some, perhaps, political figure engages in of this type. This is a scandal. He exploits his authority as king. He covets his neighbor's wife. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. But he's still not done. Have you ever thought about just the Ten Commandments and how many of those commandments David broke in this series of events? Again, coveting his neighbor's wife, the committing of adultery, all the deception that was involved. There's the sin, and then there's more sin. There's a gospel preacher in Arkansas that I know well, and he preaches a sermon, and it's entitled, "There Are Problems, and Then There Are Problems." We make that original bad decision, sinful choice, and then there's the cover-up. And with the cover-up comes more sin and more deception. And he has this cover-up, and so he has Uriah come back, who's fighting for him, this loyal soldier, Uriah, thinking, well, naturally he will want to be with his wife. Surely he's missed her and he'll go be with her, and maybe in some way we can cover up this sexual immorality. And yet he is so loyal to David. And Uriah refuses those kinds of benefits. Eventually he sends Uriah back to battle. And listen to this, with his own death sentence in his hand. And Uriah never would have dreamed of betraying his loyalty to David, even to his own demise. And we know the story. He is killed. There's the consequence of the child that would be born and the sorrow that David went through. Nathan, how would you like to be Nathan, by the way? Nathan is commissioned by God to go to David. Now you have to realize, David, as good a man as he has been in the past, right now is cornered, is desperate, is trying to cover this up. He's already had a man killed. He's already had a loyal soldier sent back with a death sentence in his hand, and had him murdered, and you're the lucky prophet of the week that gets to go talk to him and tell him, by the way, this is a politically correct message to King David, that he's in sin. It's interesting, though, how, and we can learn a lot from Nathan about how he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, approaches David. He could have just come to David and said, look, David, here's the deal. God knows. He knows you've committed adultery. He knows you've done this. But that's not what he does. He first of all establishes the principle. Isn't it interesting that when we do not realize that we are talking about us, we have great clarity? When it's you, hey, I'm wonderfully clear about your problem. But when it's me, it's a little foggy. And so he comes to him. Notice with me, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now, we know how the story really is, don't we? So we know all of the figures and applications, but David's hearing this, and he's not thinking about David. he's thinking about this rich guy and this poor man and how horrible this is. Notice there in verse 5, this is amazing. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, which is actually him. But you see, he doesn't know it's him. It's amazing, with all of the deception, with all of the hypocrisy, with all of the inconsistency, in his mind, he's not seeing those things. Sometimes we just don't want to see. He's not seeing those things. Thus, he has this righteous indignation about this man. Now, actually, what David has done is, in my mind, much worse. But he sees this man. And then notice what he says to Nathan. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives." Listen, let's now invoke the faithfulness of God. I've committed adultery. I've lied. I've had a man murdered. But as the Lord lives. You know, that's kind of like a fella getting into the pulpit, teaching a Bible class, coming to worship, sitting on a pew. Kind of like that, isn't it? He says, as the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deed deserves to die. He doesn't even stop there. He says he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this. Notice his evaluation, and it's right spot on here. Because he did this thing, and what's underneath this, he's got it right. He says, and had no compassion. Nathan then says to David, so he gets the principle. Now the application, brother, we have to make the application. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." In one sentence, in just a few words, David's facade, David's deception, David's pretense came crashing down, and his conscience gasped for air and crushed his heart. Those are important moments. When we come to the 51st Psalm, where this is the background, we have his confession. And what I want to do tonight is notice with you three things, and we're going to stay in the 51st Psalm tonight. We'll notice a few cross-references, but this is our text tonight. When you talk about the essence of true confession and repentance, there are at least three things that are an integral part or play an important part of this. Number one, we must see sin for what it really is. Number two, we must see God for who He is. And then finally, we have to see ourselves for who we can be, the potential we can have to be forgiven, that all is not lost. And all of this comes to us from the 51st Psalm. So let's begin there in Psalms 51. And as we think about Psalms 51, let's just begin with this idea of seeing sin. And we want to take our time on this first point because it is foundational to genuine confession. Let's read together the first five verses of Psalms 51. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly for my iniquity and cleanse me for my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." We're going to skip around a little bit in these five verses. Let's begin with one of the statements in verse 4. Look at verse 4, the end of verse 4 there. A very important point comes to mind. He says, so that you are justified when you speak and you are blameless when you judge. True penitence and true repentance acknowledges God's justice at the very beginning. You know, sometimes when we confess sin, we don't really confess sin. Let me show you how you do that. I've been convicted of sin, and here's my confession. I'm sorry that you feel that way. Okay. Is it me or is it you? I'm sorry that you feel this way. I'm sorry that you feel hurt. Well, you may truly be sorry somebody's hurt, but if you've sinned, that's not a confession. If you've sinned, a good confession is, I have sinned, if it's genuine. You might do a study sometime and notice there's about six times, I believe, if my memory serves me well, that the phrase, I have sinned, is found in the Bible, and only one of them is a genuine confession. So people can say the right words, but what lies behind it is not the right thing, not the right frame of mind, and that's not going to lead to true repentance. And so true penitence acknowledges God's justice. I deserve God's judgment. This is part of where the sense of unworthiness, I've violated God's truth. He says that in verse 4, he says, you're justified when you speak. He's not making excuses. He's saying, yes, I made a mistake and I did this, but I was so depressed when this happened and I felt alone and all of that kind of thing that we hear. He says, you're right to condemn me. He understood God's law was expressing who God is, and God was right to condemn him. Come with me to Romans chapter 7 in verses 12 and 13. And as Paul speaks of the law and the functioning of the law, he says in Romans 7, now this is important, in Romans the third chapter and in verse 20 we find out that by the law was the knowledge of sin, which hopefully would point one toward Christ, understanding the law in and of itself did not have the provision for the remission of sins, only in prospect of the Christ to come. But the law did point out man's shortcoming, man's failure. Why? So that would cause him to seek Christ. But when we come to Romans chapter 7, notice what he says. In verse 10 he says, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Why? Because he had violated it. He said, for sin taking occasion by the commandment. Now is the commandment good? Well, he's going to answer that in just a minute. The commandment is good because it's upholding the nature and the justice and the holiness of God. He says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment, because he had violated the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That's from the old King James Version, by the way. That it, and I like that phrase, that it might become exceedingly sinful. What's he saying? That I, the law, Paul is saying, really should be pointing you to Christ in the new covenant. But I think his real point is the law exposes sin and makes sin very obvious in front of those who understood it. We have to see sin. Come back now with me to Psalms 51, and you see exactly that in verse 4. John would write, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So true penitence acknowledges God's justice. It does not make excuses. But let's go further as we look at Psalms 51. True penitence appeals to God's mercy. What else can I appeal to? Once I realize God is just in condemning me, then I also have to recognize the only thing I could possibly appeal to is God's mercy. There, we talk about the filthy rags of looking at our own sin, and the scripture would allude to that kind of language. Isaiah, describing God's people at that time, says they're sick from head to toe. They're defiled. They are contaminated. They need forgiveness. They need cleansing. And so true penitence says, you know what? God is right in condemning me, but I am going to appeal to God's mercy. In fact, notice the language there in the first two verses of Psalms 51 again. This is what he's doing. He's throwing himself upon the mercy of God's court. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. I can't take care of myself on this one. You're going to have to cleanse me and help me. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. David could not appeal to God on the basis of his own merit, nor can we. By the way, submission to the gospel is not earning anything. Those are conditions, but there's not merit in meeting those conditions. We understand we're appealing to God's loving kindness. But then, a third point, to go along with what we're saying. True penitence acknowledges God's justice, appeals to God's mercy. True penitence understands personal guilt. And I want to go ahead and really focus on this with you. This is an issue with radically genuine repentance, and that is the acceptance of personal guilt. Now, we have a lot of books that have been written. If you go into a bookstore, you know, it's all about getting rid of the guilt. Let's have guilt-free zones. And some have proposed, well, the way that we deal with guilt is we just keep doing whatever makes us feel guilty until we don't feel guilty anymore. That's killing your conscience. That's not a real solution to guilt. It's just killing your conscience. God does not want you to remain in a state where you feel guilt permanently. That's not healthy either. The solution is forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. It's not killing your conscience. It's allowing the blood of Christ to cleanse your conscience. And there's a difference. Notice, and I want you to notice just these personal pronouns in reference to David's confession of sin and his acceptance of his sin. They're in Psalms 51. And I know that we see this, but look at the emphasis upon it. He says, for instance, even up in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He says, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. He says, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you go all the way down. I and me. He's accepting this. He is seeing this. But there's something else in this context I want you to notice. He uses a lot of different words to emphasize the horrible nature of what he had done. He's not trying to get around. Now, this is going to be very important contextually in just a moment, but it's also practically important for us. That true confession and true repentance does not evade responsibility. There can never be cleansing and purification if I'm trying to evade responsibility. And so you see this acceptance, but look at the different words. For instance, we know the word sin, the idea of missing the mark or God's expectation of us and the expectation that's laid out in His truth. It's called unrighteousness. He uses the term transgression to go beyond what God has written, to trespass. So we have sin, and you know, you think of Romans 3:23, for all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then you have the idea of transgression or to trespass, to violate. There's a violating of God's truth. But there is another word he uses here, and it is a very strong word that I want you to see. And it is the word evil. Evil. You know, it's one thing for a man to say, I have sinned. It may even be another thing for him to say, I have transgressed. But when a man is willing to say, you know what, that sin, that transgression was evil. Now he's getting his mind wrapped around God's perspective as a holy God. You probably remember, and I just used this illustration to try to emphasize a point. Several years ago, I'm dating myself here a little bit, but all that happened with 9/11, and do you remember when President George W. Bush came out and he called terrorism, he used the word evil. Do you all remember that? Some of you don't. You were like in elementary about that time. But he used the word evil. And there were even some people, I don't know how you could think that that was not evil. I don't know how you could criticize anybody for calling that evil, but there were some people so far to the left that they didn't even like the word evil being used at all. But you know, I will tell you this, the word evil is packed full of meaning. And when you look at the Hebrew word for evil, and when you look at Psalms 51, you really see this. What I want us to see is he is getting it. It has come home to him. It has to come home to us. He has confessed his sin. He has confessed his trespass. He has confessed his transgression. The Hebrew word here was rather interesting when I looked it up. Evil here has even a broader meaning than sin. He certainly had sinned. But even goes beyond that. The Hebrew word comes from a root meaning to spoil, to break in pieces, to be broken, to be made worthless. That's what sin does to you. It goes further than this. It is essentially what is unpleasant, disagreeable, offensive. Notice this, though. These scholars say the word binds together. This is important. The word binds together the evil deed, that is, the thing itself which is evil, and its consequences. You see, what we have to recognize, brethren, when we are repenting, is that our choices have ramifications. They have consequences. If we make good choices, there can be good consequences. If we make bad choices, there are going to be bad consequences. And not only that, not only does it affect me, but it's going to affect my children. It's going to affect my wife. It's going to affect my family. It's going to affect the people I worship with. It's just this ripple effect. Look at the ramifications and consequences of David's decision. And even when you repent, and this isn't saying that the act itself cannot be cleansed, there's no point as it can be. But even once you repent, and the evil act has been forgiven and cleansed and pardoned, and that's gone from the memory of God, from the standpoint of holding it against me. The consequences are still there. And I will say this, part of those consequences, we must bear up under that by God's mercy and acknowledge this. You know, some people will commit an evil act. I say I've repented, and they will attribute to anyone that holds them accountable for the consequences of their actions as if they were being unforgiving. Brethren, that's not being unforgiving. I know some people that are unforgiving, but that's not being unforgiving. There are consequences. I have to acknowledge that, and he mentions that. And to go with this, he uses the word iniquity as well. Now, this leads us to a very similar point, and that is that true penitence not only understands personal guilt, it accepts personal responsibility. Look there in verse 4. He says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He says, so that you might be justified. You ever wondered about this? I mean, if we're just going to over-literalize this statement, is that really true? Let me ask this question. Had David sinned against anyone other than God? Well, technically, yeah, he sinned against his own body when he committed fornication, and he sinned against his nation. He sinned against his people. He sinned against Bathsheba. He certainly sinned against Uriah when he had him murdered. But here is the point that David is recognizing. Even when I sin against you, even if I violate you, ultimately, although I'm sinning against you, ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, I'm sinning against God. Ultimately, although he had sinned against Bathsheba and sinned against Uriah and sinned against his people and sinned against his own body, ultimately, he had sinned against Jehovah. And we like to put other people in this category and God over here in this category, and somehow we think we've sinned against them, but we haven't sinned against God. To sin against them is to sin against the one who made them. In the Old Testament, when it speaks of bloodshed and murder, it emphasizes the fact that that is a violation of one who has been made in the image of God. James, when he speaks of how we use our tongue, says, I'm sinning against one who's been made in the likeness of God. And so David is getting this. It has come home to him. And so in verse 4 he says, against you, you only have I sinned. Brethren, the term confess means to say again, to acknowledge this. We're not informing God. Do you think God doesn't already know? You think the reason he says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness is because I'm informing God of anything? No. He understands what I have done, but he also understands for me to be healed, I have to know what I have done and turn away from it. This is why Joseph, when he was tempted to commit sexual immorality, replied by saying, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Please hear me. Do not undo your confession by minimizing your responsibility or by minimizing the sin itself. You say, well, Bruce, how would I possibly do so? Those who attempt to justify their sin or relegate their transgressions into less than the reality of the offense are not penitent. When we turn things, you say, what do you mean by that? When we turn those we have violated and deceived and offended into the offenders, we are not being penitent. Because see, that's our tendency when we're evading responsibility, is to find something wrong with somebody else. Well, even if you find something wrong with somebody else, you still have the problem of your sin. I have seen two different types of people dealing with sin. And you probably have too. Those who were broken, they visibly, demonstrably, you can tell, they are broken. The shame of their sin is convicting them. They're under the heavy hand of guilt, which can lead them to grace and mercy and cleansing and restoration. There are others, though, they're not under any kind of heaviness. They're still in mode of hiding and protecting, not transparency, not accountability. You know, brethren, let me put it this way. When you go into a congregation and you talk about the subject of church discipline, and they look at you like you've just lost your mind because they don't have a clue what you're talking about. Because not only is it not practiced, it's not even discussed. I don't know how you study 1 Corinthians and don't get to 1 Corinthians 5. I don't know how you study Romans and don't talk about Romans 16, 17. But there are some brethren that have managed it. But what is happening in that community of believers, in that local fellowship when that is going on? While the appeal may be made to love, really what's going on is there's no accountability and there's no transparency. And that's not grace. That's compromise. And you know, I don't need you to compromise when I'm in sin. I need you to demand me to be accountable because you love me. Psalms 51 makes this clear to us. Look at verse 5. We have to come to understand that sin, when you talk about sin, it invades our innermost being. It is said to me that Psalms 51:5 has been so abused by our Calvinist friends. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Our Calvinist friends say, well, that's just what we're saying. Babies are born totally depraved, incapable of responding to God without irresistible grace and direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Did you get all that? And how do we know it? Well, it's just clear as a bell, isn't it? It's right there in Psalms 51:5. First of all, We could go to passages that say the soul that sinneth it shall die, and the son should not bear the iniquity of the father, and the father should not bear the iniquity of the son. And I could argue, if I wanted to tonight, I could argue that it would be a little silly for Jesus to tell us to become like a bunch of little totally depraved sinners in order to get into the kingdom. But we don't have to do that. Those are worthwhile verses to note. But does it make any sense, just on the surface, if you didn't know all of that, does it make any sense that all this talk about I have sinned, I have done this, all this admission of guilt, all of this personal responsibility, all of this transparency, all of this accountability, and the reason it happened was because I was born this way? Huh? I'm just telling you, it doesn't make any sense to me. I wouldn't have to have anything else besides Psalms 51, even though we got a whole bunch that would contradict that false doctrine. But what we end up having to do is when we see Psalms 51:5, you go, Calvinism. Of course, because this is a proof text. It's a proof text. They go to the text and try to force it into something. It's not teaching that. But let's ask, what is it teaching? And there have been some different ideas and some different thoughts. But what is actually going on? I believe that this is a case of keeping a verse in context, number one. Number two, we need to think about what David is trying to get to. He's certainly not saying, well, as the posterity of Adam, I was born this way. That would violate everything he's been doing and admitting his responsibility. We talked about Sunday reading poetry, understanding that God communicates through various genres of literature, and that I don't read poetry the way I read prose. You know, Book of Acts. There's a message there, but understand, poetry has highly figurative language. Just does. All poetry does. There's something about the figures that can convey concepts that if even literal language is not as rich in the conveying and communicating of that message. This is a case of over-literalizing poetry and missing the point that was supposed to be made in the first place that fits with this context. Within poetry, and by the way, within the Bible, is something called hyperbole. And hyperbole is simply an exaggeration in order to emphasize a point. There is a point that's being made. And I'll give you some examples of that, and I think that's what's going on here. I think what David is really saying, he's talking about his feelings. He says, this is how I feel. I feel sinful. I feel sinful. He's not blaming his birth on this. He's saying, I feel that sin has gotten into my heart and my mind to just that deepest, deepest part of me. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Look at Psalms 58:3. It is a very similar passage to Psalms 51:5. Psalms 51:5. In the context, he's been saying, this is my fault, this is my fault, this is my fault. And then he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, then sin my mother conceived me. You know, Psalms 58:3 is very similar to this. But here's what it says. It says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. Now let me ask you something. A newly born baby cannot cognitively speak. I can make some noise. You might think, I know all you mamas say, oh yeah, I know. I know what they're saying at 1 a.m. But we know that cognitively they cannot yet communicate. We were talking tonight at dinner, and I was saying, Rachel and I remember before Connor started walking and talking, thinking, well, we can't wait till he can walk and talk. And then he started walking and talking, and we thought, what were we thinking? But it takes a little while. What's this verse saying then? It's not, I can't literally say it. Literally means these who speak lies go astray from birth because they're not even speaking, nevertheless speaking lies. What does it say? It's an exaggeration to make a point. These people are wicked. We understand you have to grow to a point where you even know the difference between right and wrong. He's just emphasizing these folks are wicked. And they start as early as possible. But he's not saying they were actually wicked at the moment of their birth. What I want you to see is that this is an exaggeration. This is an exaggeration in order to emphasize a feeling of a sinful condition. And that kind of thing happens all the way through Psalms. Let me give you some other examples. It might help a little bit. Here's some other examples that are simply saying that there's a point, but you have to see the exaggeration. Psalms 22:6, which by the way is messianic. But I am a worm and not a man. Does that mean he literally was a worm? There's poetic literature for you. Was he literally a worm? No. He felt dehumanized. So he says, I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. Now let me show you something else. We understand hyperbole, and that happens a lot in the Psalms. But I want you also to see the idea of parallelism. You see a lot of parallelism in the Old Testament. You see it in Isaiah and the prophets. You also see it in Psalms. What do I mean by parallelism? You'll have two lines. You see it all the time in Proverbs too. You have, and there's all different kinds of parallelism. We don't have time to talk about all that. But let's say you have two clauses. Well, you read them and there's different words, but when you get done reading them, they are saying the same thing. That's synonymous parallelism. Why? To emphasize. There's a repetition to emphasize. When you're doing your Bible reading and you see that, you go, oh, that's parallelism. The second clause there in Psalms 22, despised of a reproach of men and despised of the people, is a pretty literal idea of what he means when he says, I am a worm and not a man. When you read Psalms 51:5, you need to read the whole context. If you read the whole context, the Bible's the best commentary on the Bible, it will explain it to you. Look at Job 17:14, or notice this verse. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Job 25:6, Job has a lot of these figures too. How much less man that maggot, and the son of a man that worm. Do you see that figurative language in that literature? Well, of course, David feels sinful. That's all he's saying. He's not blaming God for his sin. And so when you look at those first five verses, you really see, and we've spent most of our time on those first five verses, I have to see sin and see what sin can do to me. But I have to also see God. I have to see God. What do I need to see about God? Look at verse 6 with me in Psalms 51. He says that God's holiness demands a radical interchange. If you're going to come back into the presence of God Almighty, you can't play repentance. He says in verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Verse 9, hide your face for my sins and blot out all my iniquities. This inner man is the unknowable person, the innermost being. Look at verse 8. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. You know, there are a lot of folks that say, listen, we don't need to offer too much reproof because you might run people off and then they'll never repent. Repentance is described as bones that have been broken and crushed. Now, I think we need to be balanced, and we need to have plenty of exhortation and encouragement. But somebody might want to tell Peter that he was going to run all those folks off by telling them that they had sinned before he mentions forgiveness. Let me say this to you. Try to explain it this way. When you talk about the holiness of God, and look there in verse 8 with me as I mention this to you. Make me to hear joy and gladness, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. This is not a superficial cleanup. This is not a superficial cleanup. It is a radical change of heart and mind. Rachel wouldn't mind me telling you this, but she's not here, so I'll tell you for sure. We have people coming over the house. And I go back to Connor's room. And I can't see the floor. And things are chaotic. And I'll tell you this, he didn't get that from his mama. When I go back there, and I know I've got limited time, and Rachel said, would you mind going back there with Connor and helping him clean up his room? Sure. We go back there, and we get it clean. But it's a superficial cleanup job, I will tell you. Any drawer space, any closet space, stuff is going to be shoved in there. But you know, after those folks leave my house, and my wife comes back in there and she looks at that room, you know the first place she goes? She starts pulling all those drawers and opening the closet and telling me, y'all didn't clean his room. Well, we did, but we didn't. That's a superficial cleanup job. But here's what I want you to understand. We can smile about that when it comes to his room. But when it comes to our soul, it's not funny. And if you are penitent and you're making a confession and you've acknowledged your transgressions before God, that's one thing. But if you're impenitent and you're more concerned about just pacifying people who care about you and love you, that's not going to do your soul any good. He says, these bones have been broken, but God is going to rebuild. There's no room for deception and dishonesty, but only true purification. I have to be honest. I want to show you something here in Psalms 51, and I read this psalm for a while before I saw this. You talk about specificity. Look at verse 14. David said, I'm guilty. David said, I committed evil. David said, I'm guilty of iniquity and lawlessness and all of these things, sin. But he even got more specific than that. He says in verse 14, deliver me, not just from guilt, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. He felt the pain of the acknowledgement. And he wants to be free of this blood guiltiness. Now that's pretty specific with what David did, isn't it? God's power, though, can cleanse our sin. Come back to verse 7, Psalms 51, 7. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. As much sin as I've committed, as badly as I feel, he says, you can make me right. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a small plant used to apply water and purification rites. The psalmist is using that language. Isaiah said, we can be made as white as snow. 1 John 1, 7 says that the blood of Christ will cleanse us, listen to this, of all unrighteousness. You can be cleansed. You don't have to remain impure. Notice the language. Purify me. Wash me. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. He says, God, restore me. Look at verses 8 through 12. God's power to cleanse our sin, but God's power to restore you. You can be clean again. You can be pure again. You can leave here tonight and know that you're righteous before God. He would say that I can be pure. Create in me a clean heart. I can be faithful. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. I can have relationship. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I can have the joy of salvation. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. I can be obedient. You can be all of those things again. Look at verses 13 through 19. You need to see sin. You need to see God, but I want you and the Lord wants you to see your potential to serve. But you have to repent. Verse 13. He says, then, not until, but then, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. God can use you to convert the lost. He's not done with you. He wants to restore you. Then he goes on, and he says, I can praise God. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Oh, you'll sing like you've never sung before. He says, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. You know, guilt burdens the heart to the point that worship is difficult, or should be. He says, let me open my mouth. We can be to his divine pleasure. Now we're kind of coming to the end, but look at verses 16 and 17. He says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. Now they lived under the first covenant. Why is he saying these sacrifices don't please you? Because he commanded them to make the sacrifices. Well, he's going to explain. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You know, sometimes I'll hear brethren say, well, the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant, God, all he cared about in the old covenant was them going through the motions. And in the new covenant, he really does care about your heart. That is wrong. That's false. God has always cared about the motive of a man's heart. In fact, he's saying here under the first covenant, in verse 19, he says, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. That's the covenant he lived under. But what he's saying is, if my heart is not broken, if I'm not truly repenting, if my inner man has not been transformed, just going through the motions doesn't do me any good. Let's come to our time. We live under the new covenant. You can sing all the songs you want and pray all the prayers, but if you do not have a broken heart, and if you're not repenting of your sin and seeking God, how does that help you? And how does that glorify God? He says that we might have a broken heart. The word broken here refers to one shattered into pieces. One commentator well speaks. He says the inward part of a man is said to be broken and crushed when his sinful life is broken, his ungodly self slain, his impenetrable hardness softened, his haughty vainglorying brought low, and fine when he is in himself become as nothing, and when God is everything to him, of such a spirit and heart, panting after grace or favor, consist the sacrifices that are truly worthy of God's acceptance. That's repentance. The term contrite means crushed. One more point for you before we close. Look at verse 18. He says, do your good favor to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. There's an immediate context of that. But I want to say this to you because I think this is a part that sometimes we overlook. What do we do when trust has been broken? This is part of what we're talking about. We begin by repenting before God truly, recognizing He's loving, gracious, merciful, but also holy, and seeking Him. And allowing Him to heal us and cleanse us and forgive us. Now, if we have sinned against others, there's a test yet to come. And it is going to reveal if we've truly done what I just described. You know, I know of people that would admit to you that they had hurt someone, they had offended someone, and I mean truly offended, sinned against. And they would say things, I've repented before God, but I just don't know if I can bring myself to come to someone in humility. We don't say it quite that way, but fundamentally that's what we're saying. Let me tell you, if that's the case, you have never repented before God. And what that tells me is you have a very low understanding, minimal understanding of what it really means to repent before the God of heaven. Because once you really understand who He is, and you really see His holiness, and you recognize what sin does to the heart of the God that made you, then there is no humiliation and shame greater. And you will joyfully want to go and seek reconciliation with whoever it may be that you've sinned against. And you will not regret doing so. Because your relationship with God, that's just the natural expression of that. So when we talk about radical repentance, it begins with God. It transforms our heart. It changes us. God's grace changes us through His Word and through His Gospel. And then, if there is anybody in my life that I have violated, that I have hurt, because I'm accountable, you see, because I'm transparent, I'm not going to hesitate coming to them and seeking reconciliation. That's just the natural thing for me to do. And if you think you can't do that, back up to point A and say, you know what, I need to do some more repenting. And then seek that reconciliation. You've listened so well. Thank you tonight. Think about your heart. Think about your mind. Think about the gospel of Christ and what Jesus Christ has done. Will you repent tonight? Perhaps you've never obeyed the gospel. And you believe in Jesus as the Son of God and you're willing to confess that faith and be immersed. But will you repent? Will you allow God's mercy to transform your heart? Obey now as together we stand and we sing.